Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour was come, that's midday, the time when the sun should have been at its zenith, at its highest point in the sky, the Bible says there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This morning we are looking together at another of the sayings of Christ from the cross. In studying the last words of the Lord Jesus from Calvary's cross, we have been noting some statements that ought not to be of any great surprise to us. The first three sayings of Christ are sayings that we might expect Him to utter from the cross. Knowing the character of Christ, knowing what our Savior came to do, when He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We're not surprised by that, this word of absolution. It comes as no great shock to us who know the purpose for which Jesus came. For did He not come to provide and to make the forgiveness of sin a reality by His death? The Lord ever taught during His earthly ministry on the theme of forgiveness. He taught us to love our enemies and to forgive those who do despite against us. It doesn't surprise us then to hear Him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then we are not greatly surprised when He said to the thief, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is the word of acceptance. It doesn't surprise us that the Lord Jesus, even in His last moments, saves a sinner, because He died to bring sinners to heaven. Sinners who repent and who trust in Him, He will save and He will bring to paradise. So the word of acceptance doesn't surprise us. And then the third word that we studied last time, Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, which He said to the disciple John, that should not startle us either when we think of the fact that Christ was the perfect one. One who always and ever kept perfectly the law of God. Therefore He honoured His earthly parents. We know that when He was at Nazareth, He was subject unto them. And even in His last moments on the cross, He is thinking about the welfare of His mother. And He caters for her welfare. We are not surprised by this word of affection. No, the words of absolution, the word of acceptance, the word of affection do not startle, amaze, or surprise us. But the fourth word from the cross, the central statement, the middle one of the seven, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That ought to startle us. That ought to come to us with great power. It is indeed a mystery. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is what I would call the word of abandonment. For Christ is abandoned at the cross. He is forsaken at the cross. He is indeed forsaken of God. One writer dealing with this portion said, when we're looking at this text and looking at this statement, we ought to remove our shoes from our feet because we are on holy ground. And I feel that this morning. Finite minds like ours possibly fathom all that is involved in this great central statement from Calvary's tree. It was said of Martin Luther that when he came to this text, he sat looking at it for days. And he would push his Bible away. He would get up and he would walk around the room. And he would think about these words, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He would sit down and he would look at it again. He would think about it. He would ponder it. And then he would push his Bible again and he would say, and in fact he finished up saying, "God, forsaken of God, who could preach on such a thing?" And so he never preached on the text. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Son of God was forsaken of his friends and his followers. We know that. They all forsook him and fled. He was forsaken by his own nation. The Bible tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was forsaken by his own brethren, for neither did his brethren believe in him. But he was forsaken by his Father. Deserted, abandoned, forsaken, it all means the same thing. By God. Now we cannot possibly enter into our Savior's experience. But we can only stand in awe and wonder at this experience. And I believe, as others have said, that this was the climax of all his sufferings. You notice what accompanied this great cry of Christ. In fact, what preceded it. Verse 33 of Mark 15 says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." It is as if God pulled a great drape or a curtain over the scene. God was going to engage in a transaction with his Son that no human eye could witness. And at the end of those 3 hours of indescribable agony and suffering, Christ cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Lord Jesus on the cross fulfilled many types. I believe in this statement of Christ, one of the types that he fulfilled was the type of the scapegoat. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, we read there of the sin offering, how that there was one goat whose blood would be shed and whose blood would be taken within the veil. The other goat, which was kept alive, upon which the high priest would lay his hands upon his head and transfer by symbol the sins and the iniquities and the transgressions of the people. And then that goat, the scapegoat, the Azazel, as it is in the Hebrew, would be taken into a land not inhabited, into the wilderness. And there he would be let go. There he would be deserted. There he would be forsaken. And I often think of that poor goat, crying and bleating out there in the wilderness with no voice to hear him. But that goat is a type of Christ. For our sins were laid upon the Savior, and he went, as it were, into a land not inhabited to bear our sins out of sight. Abandoned, forsaken of God. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Isn't it remarkable as we read the story of the Passion of Christ that in all that he endured in his body at the hands of men, he suffered in silence. I mean, we read clearly that he spake not a word. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, the prophet says, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus suffered in silence. He was scourged, which was a terrible form of cruel punishment. Many who were to be crucified never made it to the cross, for they died under the scourging. He was beaten with rods and with the fists of his tormentors. He was crowned with thorns. He was nailed to a tree, and yet we hear no word of complaint. We don't hear any crying out. We don't hear any shouting or any resistance from Christ, verbally or any other way. But now, in agony of soul at the hand of God, suffering the wrath of the Father. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Though I feel like Luther this morning, and we cannot understand this word, there are a number of things that we can learn from it, and I trust the Lord will cause us today by His Spirit to learn those things. First of all, I see here in this cry of the Savior the abominable heinousness of sin. Because make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus cried in this fashion because of sin. What an accursed thing it is that put Christ our Savior upon the cross. And you and I today don't really have any idea about the abominable heinousness of sin. How heinous is that which put Christ upon the cross? That which caused Him to be forsaken of God. It was sin. You see, sin, we're shown in Scripture, always separates. Sin always separates. It separated our first parents from the fellowship of their Creator. We are told in the early chapters of Genesis, in fact in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, that the voice of the Lord God was heard by our first parents walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Why were they hiding? Why were they seeking to get away from the presence of God? It was because of sin. Sin is that which separates men from God. And the further result of that is seen at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where the Lord sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's the first mention in Scripture of those holy creatures, the cherubim. And they were there to keep man from the tree of life, from the garden, because sin separates from God. You think of those cherubim, it reminds me of that which was the case in the tabernacle when the priests would minister in the first room, in the first part of the tabernacle. They would see there in front of them a veil, a huge veil, a huge curtain. And behind that curtain, where they were not allowed to look, there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the presence of God among His people, what we call the Shekinah glory, between the cherubim. But on the front of that great curtain, on the front of that veil, there was woven into the fabric of that curtain, cherubim. And again, the message is, keep out separation. Sin separates from God. And in Adam, we've all died, according to 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, all die, according to Romans 5, verse 12. And the following verses, by one man's sin, many became sinners. We've been separated from the fountain of life, which is God Himself. We've lost communion with our Maker through sin. Sin separates man from God. Notice how Paul describes our situation before we are quickened, before we are saved. We are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance or darkness that is in us because of the blindness of our hearts. We are separated from God because we're born in sin. Isaiah 59 puts it this way. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. In Adam, we have forsaken God, and we are therefore separated from Him. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not a sinner. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God. As such, He enjoyed constant communion and fellowship with the Father from all eternity. There are some prophetic words relating to that in the book of Proverbs. If I might refer to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, And it's speaking here of Christ under the term wisdom. We have Christ Himself, and He speaks of His own eternity. Verse 23 of Proverbs 8, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet He had not made the earth nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. Notice this, verse 27, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. I have no doubt whatsoever that those words apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was by Him, as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him. And when we look at the earthly ministry of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ had never been forsaken of His Father. In fact, the Lord Himself stated in John chapter 8, verse 29, And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him. The Father hath not left me alone. When you come to John chapter 16, He goes on to say in verse 32, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. The Lord even foretold His forsaking by His disciples. He says, ye shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. So when others left Jesus, the Father did not. But what do we find on the cross? My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He has been forsaken of God. But why? Well, the answer is found in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There are some who will explain that that verse means He hath made Him to be a sin offering for us. And while that is true, that is not all that is contained in those words. For there's a depth of mystery there that you and I can't fathom. Christ made sin for us. That heinous, that abominable thing which God hates, Christ is identified with it on the cross. Why? Because as Peter tells us, He His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He who was not a sinner, yet is bearing our sin. And is treated by God as if He were a sinner. As if He is the sinner. Forsaken of God, this is the result of sin. Mustn't it be a wretched and vile thing if it causes God to hide His face from His own Son? What an abominable and heinous thing is sin. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But we must go on, and we're shown here also not only the abominable heinousness of sin, but I think in this cry of the Saviour there is revealed the absolute holiness of God. The absolute holiness of God. That the Father abandoned the Son, that He forsook the Son, reveals to me the inflexible nature of the justice and holiness of God. God is holy. The Scripture shows us this over and over again. He is so holy that He cannot even look upon sin. that the Apostle Paul described him as one who dwelleth in light, which no man can approach unto. That is a reference to the holiness of God. God is holy, infinitely holy. Remember the words of Job in Job 15, verse 15. The patriarch refers to this great truth of the holiness of God. Job 15, verse 15. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, his holy ones. I believe the reference there is to the angels. He putteth no trust in his saints, his holy ones. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. The prophet Isaiah, in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, he has a vision of the Lord. And we see in that vision that above the throne of God there stood the seraphim, angelic creatures. He says each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one seraphim cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So infinitely, ineffably holy that the angelic creatures have to cover their faces and their feet in his presence. The prophet Habakkuk then tells us, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Because God is holy, he will not overlook sin. He will always punish sin. That is a truth that we must emphasize. God always punishes sin. Always. He punishes sin either in the sinner himself or in the sinner's substitute. But God always visits sin with wrath. And so it is that even when his only begotten Son had our sins imputed to him, reckoned to his account, when he was made sin for us, when our sins were laid upon him at the cross, God would not look upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father deserted and abandoned and forsook his own Son because God is holy. And he will not spare sin wherever it is found. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was not unaware of the reason for his forsaking. The Lord was not asking the question because he didn't know the answer. Because when we go back to the origin of these words in Psalm 22, which begins with that very phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? The Lord Jesus in prophecy says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. It's interesting, isn't it? In the night season, there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. But notice verse 3 of Psalm 22. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Thou art holy. All through Scripture, the holiness of God is emphasized. And it's emphasized by his punishment of sin. Back in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible speaks of the antediluvian world, the world before the flood. And it says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God visited the antediluvian world with wrath, because he is holy. God spared not the old world, Peter tells us. Then we read in Genesis chapter 19, of the overthrow of the cities of the plain. And again, the Word of God shows us the reason for this. That the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities. And that which grew upon the ground, the reason for it is found in verse 13. The angel said, For we will destroy this place because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. God is holy. And therefore God not only destroyed the old world, but God overthrew and spared not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but He turned them into ashes. We could go on and refer to the destruction of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. We can talk about the overthrow of the Canaanitish nations, the overthrow of Jericho and other places because of their sin and their wickedness. We read also in Scripture that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, where they're reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment of the great day. He spared not the people of Israel. We read that in Romans chapter 11. Because of their unbelief, the natural branches were broken off. God spared not. God spared not His own people. He spared not the natural branches. And all of this shows us the inflexible holiness and righteousness and justice of God in punishing sin, which is the breaking of His law. But I find the greatest evidence of God's holiness in His treatment of Christ upon the cross. For there the Lord Jesus was bearing our sin. And I read in Romans 8 verse 32, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. He was forsaken after being punished during 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And why? Because God's holy character had to judge sin, even when it was found in His own Son. The Savior uttered this cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Because of the absolute holiness of God. But there's a third thing that we're shown in these words. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? This teaches us the amazing height of love. The amazing height of the love of God. For you see, God is not only holy and just, but the Bible also reveals to us that God is love. And if you want to see the love of God exhibited, then there's nowhere that you're going to find it exhibited in so full a way as Calvary. The Apostle John referred to this. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, a sacrifice to turn away wrath. This is the love of God. Do we not read, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God sent Christ in love. Christ came and suffered on the cross and was willing to be forsaken of God because He loved us. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. John 13 verse 1. John chapter 15 verse 13, we read those great words, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, ye are My friends. I can't fathom the height or the depth of the love of God. When I was in Sunday school, we used to sing a chorus, Jesus' love is very wonderful. Oh, wonderful love. So high, you can't get over it. So low, you can't get under it. So wide, you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love. And we cannot fathom today the love of God. But I get some idea of the depth of God's love when I consider what Christ endured for me upon the cross. I can't imagine what His holy soul experienced when the sins of all His people were transferred to His spotless person. I can't imagine that. I can imagine taking a pure and spotless woman to a place of ill repute and imagining the horror of that innocent and pure woman as she might be violated in such a place, or the things that she might witness happening to others. But you know, that's a pale comparison to what Christ experienced when he became sin for us. You imagine that. He became sin for us. It's no wonder, in anticipation of this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible tells us of Christ that he was affrighted. You ought to look at some of the terms that are used of the Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was affrighted. They're very strong words in the original. He was sore amazed. His soul, as it were, shrank back in horror at the thought of sin being laid upon him. One word that's used there actually has the thought of that which causes the flesh to creep or the hair to stand on end. He was sore amazed. Another term that's used of Christ, he was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And Luke tells us that he, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross willingly took upon his soul the filthy, vile, rotten, loathsome sins of men. It was the height of love. Think of the wrath of Almighty God which he endured. And again, we can't describe it. We can only speak of what the Scripture speaks of. And when Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations, he had in view, obviously in the first instance, the city of Jerusalem itself. But there's a far deeper meaning to these words. Lamentations 1 and 12, when he says, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." You transfer those words from the city of Jerusalem into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it nothing to you? And I say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian here, is it nothing to you? Does it mean nothing to you at all, what Christ suffered upon the cross? Does it not cause even the beginning of a lump in your throat or a tear in your eye to think of the sufferings of Christ, the great Creator? The hymn writer said, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when Christ, the great Creator, died for man, the creature's sin." In Psalm 42, the psalmist then refers in this messianic psalm to the sufferings of Jesus. Psalm 42 verse 7, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." That's Christ. All the waves and the billows of the wrath of God flowed over his soul. When you think about Calvary, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus were both in body and soul. But I agree with John Flavel, who said the sufferings of his soul were the very soul of his sufferings. That's true. The sufferings of his soul were the very soul of his sufferings. We think about the beating and the scourging and the crowning with the thorns and all of the torments of his body, the nailing of his hands and feet to the tree and so on. But I don't believe that that is the major part of the agonies of the cross. But as another hymn puts it, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. This great cry from the cross at the time of his forsaking shows us the height of love that was involved. But it shows us something else. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That reveals to me, in a sense, the awful hopelessness of hell. Because what is hell? Hell is being forsaken of God. Now you see, in this life, men and women are partakers in what theologians call common grace. I don't have any problem with that term, by the way. Common grace. There is such a thing. There is mercy. There is favor. There is the love of God that is shown to all men without exception. The very fact that sinners are allowed to come to services like this today is the mercy of God. The very fact that He allows His sun to shine upon their head, His rain to fall upon their head, is a sign of the love of God toward all men without discrimination in that sense. There is such a thing as common grace. Men who are ungodly experience to a degree, not to the same degree at all as believers, but to some degree, they experience the mercy of God. They eat their food each day. They rise from their beds. They enjoy health and strength. They enjoy the things that God has given to all men to enjoy. But there's coming a time when even those mercies will be removed. The forsaking of men. And when I look at the cross and I think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, I think of the fact that He suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for His people. Now some people might think, well, how could that be? I mean, after all, the Lord was only on the cross for a number of hours. How could He suffer the equivalent of eternity in hell, which is, as the name suggests, eternity forever? How could He suffer the equivalent of hell? Well, there's a simple reason for that. An infinite person is able to suffer infinite wrath. And I tell you, men and women that are saved today, that's what Christ suffered for you. Infinite wrath. Limitless wrath in His infinite person. He suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all His people. In that sense, Christ went to hell for me. And that's a tremendous truth. You think of the circumstances of Calvary. In Matthew 27, from which we read earlier, it says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." As Spurgeon said, at midday it was midnight. The Lord drew a veil over the scene. Darkness over all the land. And that was a supernatural darkness. Incidentally, it is interesting to compare that and to contrast it with one of the plagues in Egypt. The ninth plague was a plague of darkness, and it preceded redemption by the blood of the Lamb. And here on the cross, the Lord Jesus was in darkness. He suffered in outer darkness for His people. What do we read of hell? It's a place of darkness. In Matthew chapter 8, verse number 12, Jesus said, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness." The Apostle Jude speaks of the blackness of darkness forever. To the unprepared sinner, that's what lies ahead. The blackness of darkness, outer darkness forever. God is light. To turn from His presence must be to go away into darkness. The Lord Jesus suffered in darkness. The Lord Jesus was totally forsaken and left alone. The cross was a place of isolation. He was alone in the darkness. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And friend, that's what hell is like. It's a place of total separation from God. It is a place of isolation from God. Again, Christ Himself said it. Matthew 25, verse 41. Speaking of the day of judgment, "Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me." You see that? Going away from God. Separated from God. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Oh, to be in hell will be a fearful thing. Not only because of the unspeakable agonies of hell, but to experience the forsaking of God. God turning away from you forever. The Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross experienced the equivalent of eternal separation from God. And His cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me, can be echoed in a sense by all the damned. What a terrible and fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living, to be forsaken, to be deserted, to be left by God eternally. These shall go away, the Bible says, into everlasting punishment. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he talked about the judgment of God, and he said of those who know not God and that obey not the gospel, that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I don't read in the Bible anything about a second chance. I don't read anything in the Bible about a larger hope. I don't read anything in the Bible about universal redemption eventually or even now. I don't read anything in the Bible of any escape or any parole from hell. But I read of the everlasting forsaking of men by God. You know, people have an idea, don't they, oftentimes of hell, that it's kind of just heaven with the lights cut off. You know, they can still enjoy a certain amount. They can have great parties and live it up with their friends, and they can socialize about plenty of folk there that they know. So it won't be so bad after all. That's what they think. But my Bible shows me how that hell is a lonely place. You read Luke 16 and you'll not find the rich man saying, "For we are tormented in this flame." He says, "For I am tormented in this flame." Do not be deceived. There is such a place as hell. And I know there's a hell because I've read what the Bible says about the cross. When I know what God did to the Savior because He was bearing our sin, I know that for those whose sins are not borne away by Christ, there is a place of punishment. Don't today listen to the voice of the devil who tells you that there's no hell. He's been saying that from the beginning. Because the first denier of eternal punishment in Scripture is Satan himself. Didn't he say to Eve, "Ye shall not surely die"? There's the first denial of eternal punishment in the Bible. And it's the devil who denies it. And all those ever since who are preachers of the same doctrine are following after their father the devil. Deniers of eternal punishment. "Ye shall not surely die." But God said, "Thou shalt surely die." Let God be true. We know that death came by sin. Physical death. But more than that, spiritual death. We have souls that are dead in sin. And eternal death, the lake of fire, the second death. Unrepentant sinners, those that are not covered by the atonement of Christ, will go away into everlasting fire. As I look at the cross and I hear the words of Jesus, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I can thank the Lord as a believer that Christ was forsaken so that I might be forgiven. Christ was forsaken that I might never be forsaken of God. God will never say to me as a believer in Jesus, "Depart from me," because Christ has departed from Him for me. He was forsaken that I might never be. And if you're in this service this morning without Christ, I would urge you to seek the Lord while He may be found and to call upon Him while He is near. I would urge you to seek the cleansing that alone can come through the Savior's precious blood. I would urge you to rest alone for your eternal welfare upon Him for salvation. Don't look at anything else. Don't look to any other confidence, but look to Christ. For Jesus shed His blood for guilty sinners such as we, and those that rest on Him will never be in hell. Will you receive Him today? Will you repent of your sins? Will you turn from your sins unto Christ? Because it was for sinners such as you that He cried, "My God, Why hast thou forsaken me? Would you come to him today? He'll receive you. The promise of Christ is very clear. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's a Savior for all comers. There's never been one that has truly come to Christ who's ever been turned away. Not one. Not one. Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. No, not one. Oh, come to him today. Trust him. He'll save you. Not only for time, but for eternity. Let's all pray.